Please turn back with me in your Bibles to the book of Esther, chapter 1. It's my intention to preach a series on Esther, hopefully giving one sermon to each chapter. That's 10 chapters and therefore 10 sermons. Before I come to the book itself, I just want to bring two examples to bear in mind as we preach. The first is concerning something that was put forward in the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones by Ian Murray. It was said of Dr. Lloyd-Jones that when he was working as an assistant to the Queen's physician, or King's physician rather at that time, he would walk home at night through the West End of London, and he would see people who were streaming into the theatres, wealthy people who were queuing up to go into the theatres to see all the West End shows. And as he saw this, he thought about this and he said, what's going on here? And he came to the conclusion that these people were bored. That's why they were going into these theatres. And he also came to the conclusion that people who were doing this were running from themselves, hiding from themselves. They couldn't bear themselves. They couldn't face up to being alone with themselves. Because when we're sinners and we're running from God, we'll hide anywhere. People do that these days. They do that by switching the television on. It's so much easier than going out to the theatre. We can't bear to be alone with ourselves. We can't bear to face the conscience that speaks to us all the time that we are not complete, that we are not what we should be, and that we were created in the image of God for His glory. And then also we can't face up to the fact that without God we are bored. Without God life is empty. Without God life is meaningless. So I believe that Lloyd-Jones made a very shrewd observation there, that these people were running. They're running from themselves and they were running from God. Second thing I want you to bear in mind when we look at this passage of Esther chapter 1 is some other examples, and that is that this week on the news there has been concern shown about the town of, or the village of Lochelly in Fife, that groups of teenagers, some as young as 12, of course if you're 12 you're not a teenager, but children as young as 12 have been arranging to meet in large numbers in that village, in the village centre, to drink large amounts of alcohol. And the question is raised, how can we deal with this? They've tried to deal with it by giving them free minibuses to youth clubs and things like this. But it raises a question in our society, why do young people feel the need to drink themselves into oblivion? What are they doing this for? Why are they in that situation? And it's so tragic. Even 2 days ago, when I was working in medicine, 3 days ago in fact, I had to look after a 13-year-old girl who drank, her mother said, between three quarters and a full bottle of vodka. And for a 13-year-old, this is a very, very large amount of alcohol, and she was extremely drunk. Now, I don't see that as being funny or good. I see that as being tragic, because this girl's putting her life at risk, because she's doing something which is highly damaging and a form of behaviour which, if repeated, could lead to the destruction of her own life and the ruining of lives of others around her. And I know from my experience, and I know from what I read in the press, that this is not something that's new, that everywhere you hear now of even young children, children as young as 12 or 9 who are being brought into hospital who are drunk and who have taken large amounts of alcohol. What is happening to the society in which we live when young people, they need to go off and they need to get drunk? What does that say about what they live for, what they've been told, about the philosophy they've been brought up on, about the responsibility of their parents, about the meaning that they find in life and in society? And these are very important questions for us. We can't ignore them in this day in which we live. Now let's turn to the book of Esther, bearing those things in mind. As we come to the book of Esther, we come to a book which I think is exceptionally wonderful. It's been suggested, I believe, in the past by some people, this book should never have got into the Bible. And the reason is, it's a unique book in the Bible in that it's the only book in which God's name isn't mentioned. When I was looking this up in my Bible dictionary, it says that there were some verses added on subsequently which bring the name of God into the book. But these were considered not to be canonical, they're not part of the Bible, and ended up in the Roman Catholic Apocrypha. But even though God's name is not mentioned in the book of, in the true book of Esther, in these chapters that we have before us, this book is full of God's power and God's might and God's dealing with his people and God's deliverance and God's salvation and God's glory and God's sovereignty. And we don't have to have a direct mention of God to see that the things that are taking place are very much to the glory of God and have a great deal to teach us about spiritual warfare, about God's love for his people, about God's purposes for the world, about God's deliverances through the greatest of trials. Last week we preached about how in a very urgent moment Solomon was formally appointed king. And we introduced this by saying that this was one of these occasions when it seemed God's redemptive history and his plans to bring the Lord Jesus into the world, to be the saviour of the world, hung by a thread. And it was so essential that Solomon was anointed king, and yet God saw to it that through his providence and mercy, so too Solomon would be anointed and appointed king, because he was God's appointment, and God's salvation history, God's purposes were never thwarted in that situation. And here we have again a situation in this book where the salvation of God, the purposes of God are under attack from the powers of darkness. When the God of this world, when Satan says, I have them on their beam ends and now I can destroy them, I can wipe them out. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation was to come from the Jews. It was to come from the line of David. It was to come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find here is that once again Satan, if only he can carry out his threat to destroy the people of God, and how close he came, then God's purposes can be thwarted. The Saviour would never be brought forth and salvation would never be brought into the world. So here is a book once again which shows us spiritual warfare, the battle for the cause of Christ, the battle for the furtherance of God's kingdom and the salvation of souls. Here is another key event where God shows his sovereignty over all things and that his purposes can never be thwarted. I like the book of Esther. It has a lot to teach us about spiritual warfare and the purposes and the character of Almighty God. Well, this week we're going to be looking at chapter 1 of the book of Esther. And as we turn to chapter 1, let's give ourselves a synopsis of this this interesting chapter. Here we have King Ahasuerus. Again, you can look up in a Bible dictionary who he was. It seems he might have been Xerxes the First or Ahasuerus the Second. He was a Persian king. He was a king who obviously had a great empire, 127 provinces from India unto Ethiopia. And here is an account of him back in his capital city in Shushan, which you can look up on a map and find that it's in the mountains of southwest Iran in Persia, which is today Iran. And when you look this up and when you see this, you can see that here were these the king and all his servants, the great ones and the small ones, the governors of the different provinces and the sub-governors perhaps, and the assistant governors and the chief assistant to the assistant governors, and all kinds of dignities were here. And they were all here for an astonishing event. Ahasuerus decided that he would spend 180 days showing them all the glory of his kingdom, all the great riches, all the amazing wealth, all the beautiful architecture perhaps, and the jewelry and the things that have been made. And it says 104 days there in verse 4, there was a great deal of wealth, there was a great deal of this world's goods that were being displayed to these men, great and small, these great sub-governors and sub-rulers, his most important men, including his counselors and advisors. And when he spent 180 days showing them all this stuff, there was a 7-day party, and a great party, and they were determined to have a good time. And we find here in verse 8 it says, verse 7 there it says, and they gave them drink in vessels of gold, the vessels being diverse one from another, and royal wine in abundance according to the state of the king. And the drinking was according to the law. None did compel, for so the king had appointed to all the officers of his house that they should do according to every man's pleasure. And then we find that Queen Vashti, the queen, gave a feast for the women. And so the king at least hadn't compelled anybody to get drunk, hadn't compelled anybody to drink to excess. But note these words, according to every man's pleasure. The New Testament tells us that these are perilous times when men are given to pleasure, when men are just told, satisfy the desires of your heart. The most important thing in life is that you should enjoy yourself, that you should have a good time. Pleasure is the highest goal, is the highest objective. Then we find that people end up in all kinds of drunkenness and sin and debauchery. We find that in this nation in which we live, in this nation of Great Britain, over the last 8 years. It seems there's been an undercurrent philosophy telling everybody that the highest aim, the highest thing that we can go for is pleasure. That we can all have happy lives if only we pursue pleasure. We can all live and have meaning and purpose in our lives if we pursue pleasure. And the result is a nation full of people who have no meaning in their lives, who don't have the pleasure that they thought they would have, whose lives are empty, and many, many lives have been ruined and destroyed, if not lost, eternally because of this doctrine of pleasure. It was good that he didn't force people to drink, but if he gave people drink and set it before them and said, do according to your pleasure, Satan does that with us as well. He says, do according to your pleasure. And this is a doctrine that has ruined very many men and women when they've simply been abandoned to their pleasure. Nobody compelled them to drink. Nobody said they should get drunk. Nobody said that they were being forced to do this. And yet they were nevertheless being abandoned to the sinful and corrupt desires of their hearts. Ahasuerus, who was a Persian king, obviously hadn't learnt anything from Nebuchadnezzar, who was, of course, a Babylonian king. Nebuchadnezzar had set himself up and he'd had a great empire, and he was walking in the palace and he said, haven't I made Babylon great? Aren't I the one who's been responsible for this? And we know the story how Nebuchadnezzar was cast out and ate grass like an ox, and his hair grew like eagle's feathers and his fingernails like animal's claws. Or you can check what that is, because I think I might have misquoted that. But the point about it was, Nebuchadnezzar then came and he came to his senses and he said that God gives the king to the basest of men. And Ahasuerus here is boasting about his white and green and blue hangings, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple and rings and pillars of marble. He's boasting about them. He's showing them off. He hasn't learnt what Nebuchadnezzar said, that God gives the kingdom to the basest of men. And therefore, Ahasuerus is a king who is full of pomp, full of pride, full of perhaps himself and putting forward these things. And yet, as we'll find as we go on in the book of Esther, he was a man with an empty heart. And surely that should come over even in chapter 1 here. A man with an empty heart. Now, the king's drunkenness, we find here on the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehunaman and Biztha, Harbona and Bigtha, and so on. His heart was merry with wine. It seems that he got to that point with the alcohol where he was losing control of his own behavior. We know that people become disinhibited when they take alcohol on board. We know it makes people say things that they wouldn't normally say. Maybe they give away secrets. They say things that they shouldn't say. They become jolly or merry, or they may become depressed and miserable as a result of taking alcohol. But here is King Ahasuerus, this great king, this amazing king with all of these 127 provinces, and yet he is under the influence of alcohol. And it's a shameful thing to get drunk. Even if he's a king, it's a shameful thing to get drunk, more so. You see, kings like Ahasuerus, for all their provinces, will be judged by the same standards as common men. It may be a shame for a man to get drunk in Glasgow today and lie in the street and make a fool of himself and end up taken to hospital or to a police cell, but it's equally shameful, or more so, for a great emperor like Ahasuerus to get drunk. And Ahasuerus must one day, or must be judged by the same standard as any other man. Being a king doesn't exonerate him. It doesn't excuse his sin one little bit. It doesn't give him an excuse to get drunk. He must stand before God, and one day he will be condemned for his drunkenness. The Bible warns us that the drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. It warns us of the dangers of drinking. It shows us that as human beings, we are created in the image of God. And when a man gets drunk, we defile that image. We make a fool of ourselves. And as a result of that, we rebel against God and bring dishonor to his name. But nevertheless, Ahasuerus was full of this wine. We might add at this point that Jesus tells us, what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Ahasuerus had 127 provinces. There was a lot of the world he didn't have, but maybe he was one of the greatest emperors, or the greatest emperor to that date. But it can't profit a man if he loses his soul. It would be better to be a poor man and to have nothing and to have Jesus Christ than to be a great emperor and have 180 days worth of amazing wonders to show all of your authorities and all of your servants and all of this, and die and lose your soul. And God is no respecter of persons. He does not judge kings by a different standard to commoners. He judges us all by the same standard. And that's good news for us, because it means we can have real sweetness in our souls. When we know the Lord Jesus, when we know that we're saved by God's grace, God doesn't look upon us and say, you're just poor or you're just rich or anything else. He says, you love Jesus Christ and you are saved according to my purposes. So we're not to consider these things. 180 days worth of riches should be nothing to the Christian. It's Jesus Christ who's our treasure. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who we serve. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who we live for. It's the Lord Jesus Christ whose glory and honor we desire in our lives. But Ahasuerus was like one of those people going to the theater in the West End, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find meaning, trying to find purpose in a great big party. And instead he ends up drunk. Now you consider the king's example to the nation. You see, if a ruler gets drunk, what does that say to the nation? What does it say to the young people of the nation? What does it say to the young people of our nation if our rulers set them an example of sinfulness and corruption? Now it's interesting that even now our rulers are speaking as though, and our governors elected in our parliament are speaking as though they too are alarmed at the amount of drunkenness amongst young people. They recognise the connection between injuries, between ill health, between crime and violence which is associated with alcohol. And yet we've had these 24-hour opening times in our pubs. The idea was that people, there would be less fighting, there would be less crime, there would be less problems, because pubs would be open for 24 hours and people would come out at different times. And this seems to me to be the world's solution to the world's problems, because you can never solve the problems of the world with the world's solutions. The only answer lies with the Lord Jesus Christ. The only answer lies with the grace of God. Even in 3 centuries ago or 2 centuries ago, during the Great Awakening, one of the biggest problems the nation had was that people everywhere were drunk. Gin was available everywhere. It's a very strong spirit. And if you go to any of the biographies of Whitfield or the accounts of the time, it will tell you that the signs outside the pubs were drunk for a penny, dead drunk for tuppence. And drunkenness was a great problem in the land. And only when the Holy Spirit came down and mighty men like Whitfield and Wesley were raised up and their testimony was believed and men turned in numbers and people were convicted of their sin, and there was a great awakening of men and women and children to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, did these problems start to recede in the nation. This king's example was terrible to the young people of his own land. If the king gets drunk, why shouldn't everybody get drunk? As a king, as a ruler, he should be wise, he should be instructed, he should submit to the word of God. Perhaps he should have gone to Daniel or Daniel's friends and said, tell me how I can be a wise king and what the truth is. But instead he sets a terrible example to the nation. Now even our rulers have done this, and the question of whether we should have 24-hour pub opening, this week there was an article on one of the news websites saying that the police are complaining that it's only spread the problem out. That before, when the pubs all shut at 11 o'clock, there was a lot of trouble, fighting, people collapsing in the streets, injuries and things like that. The police had to be there. And now, whilst there has been no reduction in crime, the complete police are complaining that they have to be there all night, because it means the trouble is spread out through the whole night and there simply aren't enough police officers to be there the whole time. That's the world's solution. The world says the way to deal with this is to stop these children drinking. Send them somewhere else. But the Bible says these children need the Lord Jesus Christ. These drinkers need the Lord Jesus Christ. This king needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's only when men's hearts are changed, and it's only when men find Jesus Christ, and they are transformed by the power of God working in their hearts, that their lives are different, that they have somebody to live for, they have the truth, and they know how to live. The king's example was terrible to the nation. And what a terrible example is often given by rulers, even in the land in that we live in, to young people, telling them to pursue pleasure, telling them that they can all be, or giving the impression that they can all be famous pop stars or football stars. Even Prince Charles has complained about that there's a philosophy, that there's a thought going abroad. And when people are asked what you want to do when you grow up, instead of "I want to be a train driver or a banker or whatever," I don't think I want to be a banker in the current situation, but it's "I want to be a football star or a pop star or a movie star." And yet, of course, very, very few people get there. And of those who do get there, many of them ruin their souls when they get there. Fame destroys them, and the things that they have to do and the compromises they have to make to obtain the world's fame destroy them. It brings them down and drags them down to hell. Nevertheless, we thank God for those who are in those places, who nevertheless have remained his witnesses, Christians who have taken a stand and spoken up for the Lord Jesus Christ, who are famous. But you see, the king must face this fact. He's condemned by God for his drunkenness. And as we go on in this chapter, we'll discover that this drunkenness was to lead to a serious horrible misjudgment by the king and by his wise men. So let's turn now and let's look at his treatment at Vashti, Queen Vashti. Queen Vashti was a woman, no doubt, who was worthy of honour. Of course, we don't know whether she was a good or bad queen. We don't know whether she was a moral queen or an immoral queen. It doesn't tell us. We know that she was a beautiful queen. We know that she was good looking. But she was, nevertheless, as Ahasuerus's queen, a woman worthy of honour. A woman worthy of respect. A woman worthy of being treated with respect. And even more so, as Ahasuerus's wife, Vashti was worthy of the respect of her husband. Now you might ask, which is more important, the fact that she was his queen or the fact that she was his wife? I'm going to argue that the more important thing was the fact that she was his wife. For kings are made of the same clay as the rest of us. And marriage is an institute brought in by God. And the things that the Bible tells us about marriage, again, apply to the king. Apply to Ahasuerus. And he bears no different responsibilities towards his wife than any other person does who's married. He has the responsibility to love his wife. He has the responsibility to protect his wife. He has the responsibility to do all things in the best interest for his wife, flowing from a heart of love for her. But this drunk king is not going to do anything like that. He's going to behave in a manner which is utterly shameful towards Vashti. He's going to behave in a manner which shows him to be a thoroughly rotten man. So we're going to say from the start that Ahasuerus' treatment of Vashti was shameful. Here he has shown 180 days worth of pillars and cloths and all of these things, and finally, after he's drunk, after they've had a party for 7 days, Ahasuerus comes along and he says, "I know, I'll show them my wife. She's good looking. Hey guys, I've got this wonderful wife. I'm going to show her off. I'm boasting about my wife." And he calls her to come in. And this is a terrible thing, because Ahasuerus showed no respect, no love, no consideration for his wife at all. Ahasuerus was treating her like an object, like one of those pillars, beautifully decked out, to be displayed, so that men could satisfy their lust by looking at her. It was carnal, it was foolish. And Queen Vashti, whatever person she was like, we do not know, I believe, had enough personal integrity to refuse to come at the king's command. She must have known that the king would do something terrible if she didn't come, if she didn't obey. She must have known that she risked everything. And perhaps we should give the integrity to Queen Vashti, that she valued her own integrity and her own fidelity as a person. She counted these things of greater worth than the crown and being the queen and having all of this 180 days of stuff at her disposal. She was a woman who valued her own reputation above these things. Her reputation would have been destroyed if she had gone forward as the king asked. It was a horrible thing that the king asked. It was a terrible thing that the king asked. Now, when we get married, and nobody's going to say that marriage is easy, but when we get married and we're husbands, we have a duty to love our wives, and we have a duty not to think of them as objects. And we have a duty not to think of them solely to be there to satisfy the desires of the flesh. We have a duty to love our wives. We have a duty to treat them with the greatest of respect. We have a duty to act in their interests. We have a duty to do all things which work for their benefit. And we have a duty also to treat and to behave towards them with the utmost humility. And that makes no difference whether we're paupers or whether we are kings. Marriage is ordained by God. Marriage is precious. Marriage is ordained by God, is beautiful and wonderful, and is to be treated with the utmost tenderness and respect. And I've said this to persons here on several occasions, that God has made men and women psychologically very different. But when you are older, and if God provides you with wives, you must always treat your wife with the greatest of respect. She thinks differently from you in many ways, in many areas, but you are to think differently, and you are to act in her interests, and you are to love her and cherish her, and you are to put her interests before your own interests. Here this sinful man, Ahasuerus, puts Vashti in a terrible situation. He will display her for his own gratification, but she will be left utterly ashamed, utterly humiliated, looking like an utter fool, looking like an immoral and wretched woman. Ahasuerus clearly valued this party and these things more than his own precious wife, his own precious queen, Vashti, Queen Vashti. And she was having none of it, and I believe she was right to have none of it. So it is a shameful thing when a man treats his wife only as an object and only uses her in that way. She would have been debased, and the consequences for her would have been horrible. Yes, she lost her queenhood. Yes, she got thrown out of the palace. Yes, she lost everything that she owned. But she maintained and she retained her honor. Now the interesting thing here is this, that when the wise men gather, and the astrologers and these people, and they come to the king, they say, this woman needs to be made an example of. They say, this woman needs to be made an example of, otherwise women everywhere will rebel against their husbands. Now, at the risk of being controversial, I think it was Ahasuerus who needed to be made an example of. I think that Queen Vashti had done the only thing that she could do to maintain her integrity under the circumstances, and I think the correct edict should have been that because Ahasuerus has treated his wife in this way, he is going to step down from the throne until he's repentant, until he comes to his wife with an apology, a heartfelt apology, saying, I know that I have sinned against you by my actions. Lest the husbands of lest the husbands of the empire think that they can get away with treating their wives like dirt and treating them as objects and personal possessions to be used and disposed of in any way that they choose. Now, it's interesting that people sometimes condemn Christianity, and they say Christianity is anti-woman. And women in Christianity, they have not got the place, they've not got the status that women have elsewhere. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, but the truth is, it's in Christianity, it's in true Christianity, it's in the gospel, it's in the true church, where women have the status that they should have, true status that they should have before God in this world. If we went to Islam, we would find that women are terribly oppressed in Islam. And we would find them treated again as objects, I believe. We'd find them treated as second-class citizens. They don't have the rights that their husbands have. They don't have women are very often in these religions treated in a terrible way. And if we went to Hinduism, we'd find probably that women are treated badly as well. But along come the humanists, and they say, well, we're the humanists, and we treat women better. We give them equality. Do you? Well, it's equality if you believe that spending your life slaving yourself to death, working as a secretary in a boring office job, is more honouring and a greater to your glory as a woman than bringing up children and maintaining a home. Humanists, you see, by saying that women should do everything that men can do and men should do, have in the end devalued and debased those particular tasks which only women can do, which have been given to them by God, and which are thoroughly, thoroughly commendable. The humanists have changed the definition of what's commendable. And so in the end, we've ended up with this egalitarian soup that wrecks people's lives and enables them to be exploited by people who only have financial interests, by sending them out to work, by and all of these things. And the real reasons, we are told by various sources, are that simply it's there to create more money, to create more credit, and to create a bigger jobs market. Now, this is not so. In Christianity, we find that men and women are indeed equal, but they have different purposes. They have different gifts. They have different abilities. And the abilities that God has given women that they can fulfill better than men, and that they can own, and some of them which only they can fulfill, are worthy of respect and are worthy of glory and are worthy of commendation. And if a woman fulfills the task that God gives her and does so with an eye for his glory, she is not going to be second before God in any before any man in this world. He has given us different roles, and the purpose is that we should fulfill the roles that God has given us. They say, well, women can't be preachers. Of course, the Bible tells us that. It doesn't diminish or belittle women. It shows us that most men can't be preachers, that preaching is a call from God. It's not something we do because I decided one morning I would like to be a preacher. How many there are in the ministry because of feelings and things like that? But a true ministry is a call of God. And it comes to those men that God has appointed. And it may or may not come to you if you're a Christian man. It may or may not come to you. The important thing is that all of us use the gifts we've got, submit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoice in him. So I want to say this, that Christianity is not demeaning to women. Not compared to the humanists and the other religions of the world, Christianity sets us all free to use the gifts and abilities that God has given us, and it sets a high value on the correct, godly, holy use of those gifts for the glory and honor of God and in the home. So, as we proceed, we find out then that I believe that Vashti was put in an impossible situation. She chose her honor above her possessions. And how many people in this world would do that in these days? But even so, to know the Lord Jesus Christ is better, to choose the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ, to choose the honor of the living God. So Ahasuerus did a bad thing. He did a wrong thing. And again, on the day of judgment, just as he won't be judged any differently for being an emperor, when he comes to his drunkenness, his sinful drunkenness, he won't be judged any differently for his treatment of his wife either, for his respect for the members of the opposite sex, for the way in which he treats them and respects them and treats them fairly and righteously and justly, and the way in which he puts his wife's interests before his own. Because it doesn't make any difference whether we're an emperor or a pauper. Because at the end of the day, we will all be judged by the same commandments. And those commandments are a great leveller. God doesn't say, because you were the commander of 127 provinces, you will have a better judgment than somebody who had nothing and was in the gutter. Well, now let's press on. I've got one more thought to bring out in this sermon. And it's a contrasting thought. We thought of Ahasuerus, the king, and his treatment of his wife. He brought the queen before. His motives were carnal. His love was lacking. His intentions were flawed and sinful. And he treated his wife with contempt. Now, I want to think by way of complete and total contrast to that with the bringing forward of another bride, of a great king, a greater king than Ahasuerus. Because there's someone here, there's someone in this book, the Bible, who brings forth his bride and displays her to the whole of creation. And he does so in a manner that's worthy, in a manner that's glorious. He does so in a manner which shows forth her beauty, not just her external beauty, but her beauty within. And it shows forth who she is and the great things that have been done for her, so that all people rejoice not only in her beauty and in her goodness, but they rejoice in the beauty and the goodness of the king who brought her forth And of course, I'm speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his church. Now, we find this contrast, first of all, in Psalm 45. If we turn to Psalm 45, we discover these words as follows. It speaks of the king bringing forth his wife, and it's here in verse... No, I think I didn't write the verse down, so it'll just take me a second to find it. But king's daughters were among thy honourable women, upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Verse 9. The king was seen there in his glory. This is, of course, speaking figuratively, or speaking prophetically, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the king, and the king isn't ashamed to stand forward. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Here we have a great king, and here on his right hand, this seat of honor, this seat of glory, is the queen, and she's in this beautiful gold. She must be a most beautiful sight to behold, that she's there, presented with the king. The king is with her, the king is by her. She isn't in any way humiliated, but it's her delight to be with the king, and the king delights to have his queen next to him. And this speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. When he appears, and his church appears, and she is glorified, when this world passes away, when the heavens are rolled up like a scroll, and when the heavens and the earth flee away, and there's a new heaven and a new earth, the Lord Jesus will appear with his church, and his church will be seen as the bride of Christ, glorified, beautified, perfect, without and within, in every respect. And here, if we turn now to Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 3, we read of the bride of Christ. We read of this beautiful, glorious church that Jesus has brought into being for his own glory and has loved with an everlasting love. So we read here verses 1 to 3 in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And we find here, you see, the city Jerusalem coming down is prepared as a bride. This is the church. This is the church glorified. This is the church beautified. This is the church finally prepared for eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where you and I will be. We'll be there. We'll be part of that church. We'll be prepared. We'll be ready to dwell with the Lord Jesus Christ, to live with him, to glorify his name forever and forever. Here we find, first of all, the queen, the king's wife, the queen in gold of Ophir, standing next to him. And those who gaze upon him, the church herself and the holy angels will gaze on the church, and they will gaze on her beauty, and they'll give glory to God. And they say, how great is the mercy, and how great is the salvation, and what great works this great king, this righteous king, this holy king, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, has done for her. And they will look upon her and say, what great things he has done for her. How beautiful she is, how amazing she is, how wonderful she is, how pure she is, how full of praise and glory to God she is. Is she not altogether lovely in her glorifying the God of her salvation? And when people, when they look at the church, when they look at the bride of Christ, they'll speak of her beauty and glory, and not in a carnal sense, but in a glorious sense. And they'll say, how much he has given for her. How much the Lord Jesus Christ has given for her church. Jesus gave all for his church. He respected her. He loved her. He put her first. He laid down his life for her on the cross of Calvary. His blood was shed there. His body was broken there so that he might redeem, so that he might buy back, so he might glorify, sanctify, beautify his bride, the church, for this day of glory. when the people, when the creation, the whole creation would see the Lamb and his bride in their glory and be full of rejoicing to see a bride who is now worthy for the groom, a bride who is worthy for the Saviour, for the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll say how much he has loved her. And that will be her song too. She'll be declaring her love for her groom. She'll be declaring her love for the Lord Jesus Christ, declaring her amazement and wonder that he has loved her and brought her to himself. And the Lord Jesus has loved her with all the love of God. He has loved her with all the love that God could lavish on sinners. He has died for her, and when he died on that cross, he showed and proved beyond any shadow of a doubt forever that all the love of God has been lavished on his people through the death and giving of his own Son there on that cross. The bride of Christ, the queen in gold of Ophir, is beautiful and glorious beyond compare. And her beauty is beyond measure. She has been fitted, she has been prepared for the king, and the king and the queen stand together, and they stand, she is at his right hand, fitted to be with him, fitted to stand by him. But all the glory belongs to him, and he loves her, and it's seen how greatly he has loved her and laid down his life for her. There's a complete contrast here with Jesus and his church, with the Lamb and his bride, with Ahasuerus and Vashti. One is a carnal relationship, one is a loveless relationship where one is abused and the other is only thinking of their own selfish gratification. That's the world, that's so often true of marriages in this world. But the other is that perfect, glorious marriage, of which marriage in this world is meant to be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ and his bride, the church, to speak of that glory and that wonder. And when those who see this gaze upon us, they see that this woman is loved. They see that the queen is loved. They see that she has her place. They see that she's been put in a position of great glory. And her beauty and her purity and her glory is clear to all. But again, her focus on Jesus, her focus on the Saviour, her focus on her Redeemer is perfect, complete, and unbounded. And Jesus is delighted to appear with his queen. He is delighted that he and she should be in public. He is not ashamed of her. He is full of rejoicing in her. And he is glad to be seen with her. And he is glad that the two of them together can be she can't be praised, of course, but they can be seen to the greater glory of God. And oh, the privilege of being in the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we said here that Jesus has laid down his life for his bride, for the church. And what of ourselves? What if we don't know Jesus? What if we've never known or seen, we've read the scriptures, we've never seen the beauty and the glory and the majesty of this relationship with Jesus and his church? Well, this world is full of sorrows and sins. We've spoken of the emptiness of sin. We've spoken of the emptiness of this world. Children who are getting drunk, who have nothing better to do with their lives, it seems, perhaps. We've spoken of wealthy people going to the theatres or the cinemas, or people today just slumping on their couches in front of their television. Is that life? Is that glory, my friends? No. We need to come to Jesus. And we too can be part of that precious church that worships Jesus, that gives him the glory, because he is God. And we too can come into the kingdom of God and know what it means and be there on that day when the bride of Christ appears and is received by her groom. We too can be part of the glorified people of God in that eternal place of joy unspeakable and full of glory. So if our lives are tainted by sin, as indeed all our lives are, and if we're weary and our hearts are empty, maybe we have problems with drink, maybe we have marital problems, maybe we have other things, but we need to turn and give our hearts to Jesus, who has loved sinners with an everlasting love and has given himself for sinners just like you and me. Oh, turn from your sin, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be part of his church, his precious, amazing bride, on that day when he comes. And so we find in chapter 1 here, the scene is set for the appearance of Mordecai and Esther themselves, who are going to be mightily used by God for his glory in the pages to come. But let us learn how not to behave from chapter 1, and let us see the contrast with the great things that God has done and the beautiful promises of God, who all come and who come to worship the Lord Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords through faith in him. Amen. May God bless this preaching of his word to our souls.